like to turn you now in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Let me return you then to Peter's first epistle, chapter 5, in which section you recall the apostle is making this inspired application principally to those who bear office amongst the people of God. And in verse 4 of that chapter added these words, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And here we observe the analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ described as shepherd, but prefixed by these superlatives, the chief shepherd. And we briefly considered the ways and places where Christ is described as shepherd. He is the shepherd with definitive article. He is that one who manifests the shepherd character of God unto men. When the psalmist many centuries before wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," here is the fulfillment of those words. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, is the shepherd. And chief in various senses, we considered the ways in which the analogy of shepherd is almost insufficient to set forth the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is so much more, so much higher, so much better. A good shepherd, a great shepherd, the proprietor shepherd, good in nature and in his administration, great in the sense of his return again from the dead and that covenant in which his work is settled. Proprietor in that he is no hireling, but his own the sheep are. He owns them. He has brought and restored them. He also acts as the shepherd of them. In the context of this passage and the matter of offices within the church, we learn from this expression the necessity of emulation. For those who are appointed under shepherds have the chief shepherd to look unto in matters of guidance and the way in which they should discharge their duties. Also, it is a word of comfort to them. For those who are shepherds amongst God's people have that shepherd of shepherds, are not left themselves without guidance and preservation, for there is a chief shepherd over them also. It also should motivate and inspire us, particularly those who bear office, to contemplate his appearing. For this master, this chief shepherd, shall return, shall appear again. And we considered, not only from this point, but other parables in the Gospels, how the imminence and the expectation of the Lord's return is this great stimulus to service. We also remarked upon this expression of a crown of glory to be received, and marveled at the truth that as though salvation and a heavenly home and eternal glory were not enough, the scriptures also teach of additional benefits and blessings and rewards being bestowed upon God's people for various forms of service which they have rendered in their Christian life here below. There is that which is spoken of to those who bear office, those who endure, those who suffer martyrdom or great loss in this life, to whom rewards are promised. Paul also takes up this theme we observed in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and speaks of that crown which he was faithfully assured awaited him, and not me only, he says, but also unto all them that love his appearing. And thus, from the word of God last time, we looked forward and upward in anticipation of that great day of the Lord and the life hereafter. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, we shall examine the next verse in this chapter, verse 5, which is evidently connected to that which has gone before, as it begins with this word, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, if we were reading this verse in isolation or reading the passage superficially, we might perhaps imagine that these words have reference to natural age and is an instruction to children or those who are of younger years to show due deference and respect to those who are their seniors in years. Now, obviously, this is a truth of Scripture, and it is borne out in various other places. But this verse is not one of those places, because you see the context in which this instruction is given. There is a reference here unto the elder in verse 5, and it is exactly the same word as was used in the opening verse of the chapter, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." The word is being used in the sense of those who bear office and responsibility within the church. And the word younger, as used here in verse 5, is simply denoting those who are in the other category, those who are not reckoned as elders, but are nevertheless members of the body of Christ. And to these, Peter says, likewise, in view of the foregoing, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Here is a verse which speaks of the necessity of subjection and of good order amongst the people of God, and the respect and deference which is due to those who bear office amongst the Lord's people. And this is not something which is read into the scriptures by those who hold office in the church in order to command and direct others to be subject to them. It is not put here for humanistic reasons. It is the truth of Scripture borne out in numerous places. Paul likewise, in writing to Timothy, speaks of those who bear office being worthy of honor, of double honor, particularly those that labor in the word and doctrine. And many other places we might turn to see a similar sentiment expressed. Now, the instruction is not given in isolation. It is given in the context of what has been said before. And the proper appointment and attributes and characteristics of those who bear office within the church. For example, let me remind you of what has already been said. Feed the flock of God, says Peter in verse 2, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Peter is speaking of those who hold office in the church in a biblical and right way. They have not been compelled or constrained to take that office through carnal forces or for humanistic reasons, but because they have been wrought upon by God and their wills have been changed by God that they should desire to do such a work and labor. They are not doing it as a career. They are not doing it as professional churchmen simply to make a living out of God's people, but because their minds, their way of thinking has been changed that they should render this service. They are not doing it because they desire the supposed superiority that comes with office. They are not doing it because they want to exercise lordship, but they are seeking to be an example and to give guidance to the people of God. Now, where these things apply, where these factors are true, it follows, says Peter, that there should be due submission or subjection. If an individual is bearing office in the church because God has wrought upon their wills and their minds and created within them the desire to do good to God's people and to be an under-shepherd and to be an ensample, then it behoves the people of God to render due submission, because God is at work here. God has made the appointment. God has wrought upon heart and mind to bring these things to pass and to bring such officers and office bearers into the church. To reject then, to oppose, to ignore, to neglect such individuals and their work which they render is to reject God's appointment, is to fight against God in that respect. Likewise, Peter is talking here of those under shepherds who emulate, who follow, who serve under the chief shepherd. Now, my friends, I make this application cautiously and attempting to disregard myself and personalities in this. But let us recognize that Christ is the chief shepherd. And yet at this present time, he is not bodily amongst his people. His physical presence is not here. The chief shepherd shall appear in the future, but at the present, he is not apparent. He is not visible in a physical sense. And for this reason, he has appointed gifts amongst the people of God. He has made arrangements for this intermission, for this intermediate period, whilst he is absent in person. And of this we read in numerous places, not least in Ephesians 4, where we read, "He ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." He has ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things, and has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus has given gifts and abilities amongst his people for this period of time. And in consequence of his ascension, his personal removal from the scene. These things follow together. He ascended and gave gifts. The chief shepherd has momentarily withdrawn and thus appointed under shepherds in the interim. Now, here is a very great challenge to those who bear office amongst God's people in whatever sense or capacity. They are called upon to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors for him in this period of time, to be, as it were, his deputies, his representatives during this New Testament age. Now, my friends, that is a very serious consideration for any who hold office in the church. It is a terribly solemn thought. It is a dreadful weight of responsibility to contemplate. But it is a truth that has consequence not only for those who bear office, but for those who are subject to them. Those who bear office within the church are Christ's representatives. My friends, how would we react and respond if the chief shepherd were present? What would our attitude and disposition be towards him? In some small way, that attitude and response, that subjection and submission which we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be rendered to those who are his deputies, his under-shepherds, his representatives in this intermediate time. But let me also add to this a further great reason and motivation for our subjection, which is given in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 13. Let us render subjection unto those that bear office, because they are God's appointment, because they are deputies of Christ. But also let us do it for their own sakes. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we considered how service for God in bearing office in the church brings its reward and holds the prospect of that crown of glory at the last. And to serve God in such a capacity here below gives that possibility and that opportunity and that prospect. It's a wondrous thought. With responsibility comes the potential for reward. But of course, that is not all. Because to be raised to a position of responsibility and to discharge that office badly, to do that duty in a deficient way, will bring greater condemnation. My brethren, says James in chapter 3, verse 1 of his epistle. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. With office comes the opportunity, the potential for great reward, but also greater condemnation. And that is what this verse in Hebrews is speaking of. In whatever sense a man has had responsibility for other of the Lord's people, has had a charge over them, has had a service to render unto them, he is accountable. And in that last great day of the Lord, he will be called to account for it. Those who have had the watch of souls, oversight of other Christians, will have to give an account for themselves and for those over whom they have watched or to whom they have rendered that service. Now, this is a thought for every office bearer to keep in mind. Here is a solemnizing contemplation indeed for any pastor or elder or teacher or evangelist or minister, that they must give account at the last. But my friends, it is also a thought to be borne in mind by those who sit under that ministry or who receive that pastoring or who give attendance unto that teaching. Obey them that have the rule over you, says Paul, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Oh, my friends, as you sit under the ministry of the word here, as you are conscious of those of us that are elders over you here, please, I beseech you, remember us who must one day give an account. And bear in mind the fact that we who serve as elders in this church, as officers in this church, will be called to account for it in the last day. And stand with that potential and possibility for greater condemnation on account of it. Oh, my friends, please do whatever is in your power, for it is within your power to a certain extent in this life, to ensure that we may give an account with joy in the last day, and speak with great delight and speak with great pleasure of those unto whom we have ministered and of whom we have served here below. For our sakes, who give a watch over your souls and must give an account at the last, please obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, that we may ultimately do it with joy and not with grief, which would be unprofitable for us and equally unprofitable for you. Here are the reasons, here are the motivations for which Peter, who was likewise conscious of these things, says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. But also, he goes on to add this great reason and this further truth. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. All of you be subject one to another. Yes, says Peter, you owe it particularly to the bearers of office, to elders within the church, inasmuch as they fulfill these criteria which have gone before. They are God's appointees, they are Christ's deputies, they must give account at the last. But also submit yourselves unto them because you owe it to any other Christian. You owe it to every member of the body of Christ to have this attitude of subjection one to another. And you see, this is why we read in Romans chapter 12 to begin with, where the apostle teaches us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Not to think of ourselves highly, but to think soberly. And this, the apostle tells us, is the complete antithesis from the way that the world thinks. The worldly mind, the humanistic attitude, the prevailing sentiment in the world today is all about self-esteem and self-aggrandizement and look out for number one, and you're important and you're essential, and make sure you think about that and make sure you focus on that in life and family and career, and this is the way to happiness and this is the way to success. You cannot think too highly of yourself, says the world. Be not conformed to that, says the word of God. Be transformed. Be completely changed. Have a completely different way of thinking. Have a mind transplant. And do not think highly of yourself, but think soberly. Be realistic. Be honest in your self-assessment and in your considerations of yourself. Know what is your place. Be conscious of your weaknesses as much as of your strengths. Not pride, not false humility, both of which would be contrary to this instruction, soberly. This verse in Peter, this verse in Romans, they are not exceptions, they are part of a pattern. We could turn to so many other places, not least this in Philippians 2, which you know so well. Be ye like-minded, says Paul, in Philippians 2, verse 2, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to express that greatest example of subjection and submission and condescension, humility, which we could ever expect or think of, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was above all, who was higher and greater and more exalted than any other being ever was or is or could be. The ultimate height, King of kings and Lord of lords, that is his name. He is highly exalted. He ever was in a state of pre-eternal glory. It was he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was the only case of an individual, if we may so call him, for whom it was not blasphemy to be accounted equal with God, for whom it was not presumption to be accounted equal with God. Who, in declaring himself eternal God, robbed God of nothing. That is only true within the persons of the Trinity. So great is God in his three persons. But of Christ Jesus we read, he made himself, he practically engaged, he positively acted to make himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, as if that were not humiliation enough, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient. A subservient man, an obedient man. And as if that were not condescension and humiliation enough, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Not for a brief period of time, not for a short period only, but for the entirety of the life which he lived upon earth. The moment from which he breathed as a mortal being to the moment that he died, it was all obedience, it was all subjection. And as if that were not enough, even the death of the cross. Every clause of these verses increases and enlarges the condescension and the humiliation and the humbleness which the Lord Jesus Christ himself demonstrated and expressed. And, says the apostle, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In practical terms, that will mean no strife, no vainglory, but each esteeming other better than themselves. Not looking for our own things. How have I been advantaged by this? How can I make my life happier, better, more advantaged, more prosperous, in spiritual things as much as in practical? But rather saying, how might I advantage and benefit and prosper my fellow Christian? This fellow child of God sat by me in the pew. How is my life, my actions, my prayer, my presence here this morning benefiting them, advantaging them, prospering them in their Christian life? That is the mind which we are to have within us. And Peter goes on in our text to describe it in a most precious way. And he uses a word which is found nowhere else in the New Testament, here in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, and he says, and be clothed with humility. And the verb, which is translated as clothed here, in the original, has reference to a form of clothing which was worn by servants, by a menial robe or cloth, which was the typical attire of those who served within a house. And it is from that word that this verb clothed has been taken. And I was trying to think how we might perhaps convey it in English parlance, and perhaps in terms of service or working on behalf of another. At least in English custom, we perhaps think of an individual wearing an apron. Perhaps one who is preparing food or cleaning a room, perhaps, or even labouring to make or fashion something that will be used by another. They might put on an apron. And immediately it identifies the fact that they are rendering a service. They are doing some menial task. They are doing a job for another. And it is as though the apostle said, be aproned with humility. Put upon yourself the overalls of humility. It is not a distinguishing robe. It is not some honorable cloak or some grand item. Apron yourselves in humility. You see, this humility is not simply to be inward, though that is important. It is to be outward. It is to be evident. Our state of humility is not just to reside in mind and heart. It must show itself practically. It must make itself evident in the way in which we behave the one toward another. It is on the outside as well, as clear as an apron or pulling on overalls that we might engage in some menial task for another's benefit. Be clothed with humility. And I wonder if, as Peter wrote these words and thought of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, his thoughts were conveyed back to an upper room in Jerusalem where he had played so prominent a part, and perhaps to this episode described in John chapter 13. And here we read of the events immediately before the Last Supper was instituted. And we read how the Passover observances, the meal which they had, has ended, and Judas Iscariot has gone out. And Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. The Lord Jesus Christ, there in the upper room, behaved like a menial domestic servant. He took a towel and wrapped it around his waist, as though it were an apron, as though it were this servant's clothing of which our text speaks, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter, of course, makes a great protest about this. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And thus the Lord has to go on and explain what he has done, its spiritual significance, but even more here. So after he had washed their feet, verse 12, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. You notice how this little episode began, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, the Lord was not denying who he was. He was not unconscious of his deity, of his glory, of his godhood, but conscious of those very things. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments and aproned himself in this towel and washed the disciples' feet. And he says, I am Master, I am Lord, and yet I have washed your feet by way of an example, that ye should do as I have done. And then in verse 17 he says, Happy are ye if ye know these things. No, he doesn't. He says, If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. My friends, we are not simply to be of a humble mind, but of humble behavior. We are not only to be in subject to our fellow Christians in principle and in theory, but in practice, and to do whatever lies within our power for the good of one another. Be ye clothed with humility, says our text, and goes on to add this final great instruction or motivation in quoting from the Proverbs, For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. It is a quotation, although because of a slight difference in translation it perhaps does not immediately appear, but here is a quotation of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. Surely he, this is God, he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. And evidently these words were brought by the Holy Spirit to the mind of various of the apostles, because we do not only find them quoted here in Peter, but also in James chapter 4 and verse 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. One writer has said, pride was not made for man. And perhaps you understand the meaning of that. By very virtue of being human, we have nothing to be proud about. We have no place for pride. What do we have? What does the most exalted or glorious of men have to rejoice about in his humanity and to boast himself of in his mortality? He has nothing. Humility is far more fitting a clothing, is far more appropriate a garment for you and I, not only as humans, but more particularly as saved men and women, as servants one of another. Humility is so much more appropriate. Of course, pride will meet resistance. Those who seek to aggrandize themselves and who boast themselves of what they are and their achievements, how can they hope or expect anything more than resistance from God? How inappropriate is human pride before the eyes of an unspeakably great and glorious God? Everything that God is opposes human pride. God resisteth the proud. It could not be otherwise. But perhaps we think, well, here is the call to humility. Humility in respect of those who bear office in the church. Humility to any and all my fellow Christians. Humility not only in thought but also in practice. Maybe we ask, and well, we might, how are we ever to do this? How are we to achieve it? How are we to be so transformed that we may act and behave in a way like this? It runs so counter to our flesh and to our old nature's way of thinking. It is going to be demanding of us. It's going to be demeaning of us, perhaps. And we wonder how we are ever to achieve the object set forth in our text and the instruction here given. My friends, God, we read, giveth grace to the humble. God giveth grace to the humble. Do ye think, says James in that chapter, verse 4, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That is to say, is incited towards pride. Our old nature tends in always the opposite direction. The scriptures warn us of it. They do not say so in vain. It is a sad fact concerning us. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We don't know by nature how to be humble. We don't have the ability, and we are so bad at doing it. But God will enable us. God will give us the grace to be what we ought to be and to behave as we ought to behave. God, by his almighty power, can form within us that same mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we should behave in the way thus described. God giveth us this grace. He enables us. He will teach and direct us. He will bring the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to our minds. He is able. He is gracious. He will do these things for us. As that passage in Philippians 2 goes on to say, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." May he help us for his glory's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 350, number 350, "Plant in us thy humble mind, patient, pitiful and kind, meek and lowly let us be, full of goodness, full of thee." Number 350. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.